Sometimes the study of the scriptures is a little bit tedious. Sometimes it's made more so by pedantic personalities. But we really ought to have our most tedious sermon at the beginning of the year so you can look forward to better stuff to come, right? So this morning we're going to be looking at the statement in Luke 2, verse 3. A very innocuous looking verse. It just says in the English, New American Standard Translation, "And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city." Now, that's what it says in the New American Standard Bible. What are we going to say about that this morning? Well, the beginning of a new year is always a time when folks are confronted with the question of whether they're going to continue to live as they have lived. It's pretty much impossible for us to live in the United States and not be aware of the phenomenon and cultural thing called New Year's resolutions. You can't live in this country without hearing about that, so that if you live here very long, you come to realize that it is somewhat of a habit of speech, at least, for people to decide at the beginning of the new year to live in a different way than they lived. It's not an accident that many people, in fact, most people, allow certain temporal markers to be for them a point of a new beginning. In fact, it's a rare person who never wishes that he or she could at least begin again at some point. The notion of Jesus' statement to Nicodemus that he had to be born again is a notion of a new beginning at the very heart of it. If it's not a new beginning, it's nothing. And that's at the heart of the gospel. Nicodemus had come to Jesus for no telling what reason. I mean, we're not told what he really wanted to talk about. All we're told is that Jesus just kind of bypassed everything that he had come to talk about and just told him pointedly that if he wasn't born again, he couldn't enter the kingdom, or he couldn't even see it. And so Jesus was saying that new beginnings are crucial. And there is in that reality a great warning as well as a great promise. There is a warning in the fact that God will not accept anyone who refuses to acknowledge his need, at the very least, to make some adjustments in their thinking and living as an initiation to the whole issue of entering into the life of God. Anybody who thinks they have an automatic claim on the life of God and under the rubric, well, you know, we're all the children of God, we're all going to go to heaven, it's just a matter of the path that we choose. Everybody who says that kind of nonsense and refuses to acknowledge the fact that Jesus didn't come to die for nothing. He came to die to change us at a very core level, to give us a new beginning. There is a warning in that, that if we reject the opportunity to start over, we're not going to get the benefit of the life of God because he won't accept that kind of thinking. That's the warning. It's a warning that has been around for 6,000 years and has been basically ignored by and large by the vast majority of humanity, and continues to be ignored today and will continue to be ignored until Jesus finally does come and rid the world of all of the ones who have rejected his love. That's the warning. There is a warning. The tsunami of this past week is a very small thing in comparison to what the book of Revelation tells us is going to come upon this earth. And we need to be aware that there is a warning, that God has a built-in warning system. And it started with the statement, well, it didn't start, but at least it was reinforced with the statement that Jesus made. You have to start over. You have to be born again. You have to have a new beginning. The promise, on the other hand, is that the issue of the power to live in a different way is not left up to us. God doesn't just sit, as Trey said, and demand that we live a certain way. He empowers us to live a certain way. And that's the promise of grace.
that what God requires, He will provide if we will trust. And so what we see in this whole business of a new beginning, the new year, you know, the first Sunday of the year, the whole idea of the question, am I going to continue to live as I lived last year, or are there some things that I really do need to trust God to alter? That question needs to be asked and answered, because the person who thinks he has no need of change is in the to the mountains of arrogance. And the person who doesn't think God will give the power to change is in the valley of despair. And if you don't recognize repentance in that, you haven't been listening, because that's the issue. So this morning we're going to raise this question. Am I going to continue to live as I have lived? And we're going to ask it in light of verse 3, because it's obvious that verse 3 is a record of a man and a woman. Well, it's a record of a whole host of people. According to Luke 2:1, the decree had gone out to all of the inhabited earth, that is, all the Roman Empire. So everybody in the Roman Empire was affected by it, and verse 3 is a record of the vast majority of those to whom the decree had gone to proceed to the city of their heritage to get involved in this thing called the enrollment. So there's a change having to come. There's a decree that has been made, and everybody has to decide how they're going to respond to that, and that's the way it always is. I mean, whether the decree is the active word of God or is some governmental decree or whatever, there are constantly things that are imposed upon us that we have to decide now how we're going to respond to this. And that's the issue of, am I going to respond like I used to or always have? Or am I going to respond in a different way this time? Am I going to live like I have lived, or am I going to live in a different way? And so I want to raise that issue in light of verse 3, but I want to give you the bigger picture too, in terms of things that I don't think anybody will argue with. Because, as I've said many times, our approach to the Scripture is an approach of persuasion. We want you to believe what I say. I want you to believe what I say, but I don't want you to believe it just because I say it. There is death in the pot of disbelieving the truth, and there's life in believing it. The question is what I'm telling you true? And then, are you going to believe it? So that's at stake, and so in order to try to persuade you that what I'm going to tell you is true enough, I want to paint the bigger picture and draw you into my web. I think at the beginning that we have to understand that Luke was seeking to apprise Theophilus of a certain fact in Luke 2 verses 1 to 7, and that certain fact was that Luke wanted Theophilus to understand that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because Caesar Augustus had decreed that everybody should be enrolled. That's the whole issue. Verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are tied together under the idea that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because Joseph and Mary had gone to Bethlehem because Caesar Augustus had said they had to. Were there some other things going on? Maybe. I mean, there's a lot of debate about when Jesus was actually born. Was it in the dead of winter, December the 25th? Or was it at Tabernacles when John 1 says He became flesh and tabernacled among us? That's the word. Does that mean that he was born at the Feast of Tabernacles? Or was it, according to the Jewish expectation of Pentecost, that Messiah would come? Was he born at Pentecost in the year that he was born? You know, there's all this debate. Even the story about the shepherds being out in the fields, keeping their flocks. Some people say, well, they wouldn't have been doing that in the winter. Well, you don't know that. What's the winter in North Carolina been like this year? Well, if we had days like we had the last 2 weeks, well, last 1 week and a half, you could have easily been out in the fields with your sheep. Instead of feeding them all the feed that you had harvested with such diligence, you'd naturally scarf up on all of the free food out in the field, as long as it wasn't covered with snow or whatever. So there's nothing there to tell us when Jesus was born. Nothing. And yet everybody wants to make a big deal about it. Well, the big deal in Luke is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, because that was the city of David, and he was going to be born there because the prophecy had said so, but the prophecy was going to be worked out by the decree of Augustus Caesar. That's Luke's point. Whatever other thing you want to draw from, you'll just have to validate it some other way, because Luke is simply telling Theophilus that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because Caesar Augustus had decreed it. That's one thing that I don't think is disputable from the first seven verses. Second thing I don't think is disputable, though it is highly disputed in terms of the translation, is that verse 2, which we studied last time, was mistranslated. I believe that Luke is deliberately trying to distance the birth of Jesus from the enrollment that occurred at the time of the hegemony of Quirinius in Syria. I think he's deliberately trying to distance. That's why he says this census was before Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's a different translation than your translation reads, but it's perfectly legitimate in the Greek. Why did Luke want to distance the birth of Jesus from the highly popular notion of rebellion against governmental authority that had been introduced by Judas of Galilee at the time of the enrollment that was initiated by Quirinius? Why? Well, I believe because one of the fundamental issues of the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus was born under obedience to governmental authority, not rebellion. So Luke was deliberately trying to distance the enrollment that happened that caused Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem because of Caesar's command. He was distancing that from the enrollment that happened 10 years later when Quirinius was governor of Syria and also was the authority over Judea because Archelaus had been deposed by Rome. He was deliberately distancing it. He was saying this census or this enrollment was before Quirinius was governor. That's the only explanation that I can see for bringing Quirinius into the picture at all. The fact that he was governor of Syria means nothing unless there is something in the scripture that ties that enrollment to something that Luke didn't want tied to the birth of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 5, Luke tied that enrollment to the rebellion of Judas of Galilee. So, I think this may perhaps be debatable, but to me it's very clear that Luke was distancing the birth of Jesus from the notion of rebellion, that it's okay to disobey governmental authority. And then thirdly, I'm going to argue that it's fairly clear that Luke's overall theology in Luke is twofold. The first thing we've argued for over a year now is that he wanted to get Theophilus to thinking of God in terms of grace as a fundamental orientation. Name him John means Yahweh is gracious. That's the whole chapter 1 has to do with stop thinking about God in terms of the regulation. Start thinking about him in terms of the revelation. Stop thinking about him in terms of justice. Not that he's not just. Not that he's not holy. But you can't survive under that. As a human being, a son of Adam, you will die under judgment and holiness. The only way you'll ever survive, the only way you'll ever have any hope is if your God is gracious enough to overcome the demands of the justice and the holiness. So think of him in terms of grace. That's the God side. The Father is gracious. But in Luke's presentation, which is only one of four, I mean, the Holy Spirit inspired four pictures of Jesus in the book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke's picture of Jesus is the servant of God. He is a servant. Fundamentally, he is a reflection of his Father in that he is a servant. And that means that Luke's overall theology is of the Father is gracious and the Son is a servant. And that doesn't mean that the Son's not gracious and the Father's not a servant. Obviously, if the Father's gracious, the Son's going to be gracious. And if the Son's a servant, then the Father's a servant. These are fundamental issues. And I believe that the overall theology of the grace servant issue is an indisputable governor over the choice of all of Luke's writings to Theophilus. He doesn't choose words without reason. And his theology is going to govern his reasons. Now that's going to show up here this morning. But what I want to say about that in preparation for what I've put up here on the board in the Greek language, I want you to understand, though I think you already do, but I'm going to just remind you so you'll be thinking with me, that overall theology, the way you think about God, the way you think about the Son of God, that overall theology is an irrepressible root of the way you live. You live the way you do because of the way you think about the Father and the Son. The good things that are in your life are in your life because you have believed certain good truths about God, the Father and the Son. And the things that are not like they ought to be in your life is because you have not believed certain things about the Father and the Son that you ought to believe. Because it is out of your faith that, you know, we sang that song, Trust and Obey. Well, there is no obedience without trusting, and there is no trusting without obedience. Those are a ball. So in those areas where we're disobedient, that just means we're not trusting. And if we're not trusting, that means that we either haven't embraced or don't understand or have rejected certain things that God has said about Himself. And in those areas where our works are a reflection of true faith, it simply means that we have believed the things that God has said that are producing that kind of fruit, because that's the fruit of the Spirit. But my point is, the overall theology is an irrepressible root of the expression in your life. This is one of the reasons, for example, in Exodus 20, in the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments, that the first commandment was that you should have no other gods except Yahweh. Because if you have any other god besides Yahweh, your behavior will be a reflection of the deity. And if your reflection is of a deity other than Yahweh, your behavior will be destructive, just as Trey mentioned. If your God requires you to murder people in His name in order to get to heaven, guess what you will do if you believe Him? And how destructive will that be to everybody around you? Nobody will be able to trust you because they'll never know whether your God told you to kill them. So they're going to be on pins and needles all the time, wondering how you're going to act today or tomorrow. And that kind of behavior creates the chaos of death that we have in all of our world. It's the reason why death is in the world. God said, don't have any other gods besides me, because any deity that you embrace is going to govern your behavior. And your behavior then is going to impact everybody around you. And then there were some corollary commands with that one. For example, he said, don't make any graven images. Don't make any images. Why? Because as soon as you image your God, you have defined Him in concrete terms, and there is no change there, and therefore, whatever it is you're thinking about God that is wrong will continue. It will be ironclad, settled. And you won't be able to change. And if your wrong thinking doesn't change, your wrong behavior is not going to change. And if your wrong behavior doesn't change, your relationships are going to go south as soon as people discover how damaging you will be to them. And then, in the third of the Ten Commandments, he said, don't apply the name of Yahweh to vanity. It's translated, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But it means, don't say God has said things that He hasn't said. And don't reject things that He has said and said that God didn't say that. Because whenever you say Yahweh said or did not say, and then you follow with something that's not true, you're applying His name to vanity. And so, there is this automatic flow from the way you think about God, choosing among the gods. Don't have any other god besides Yahweh, and then don't try to capture what you think about Him in a way that can't be changed, and then don't express that falsely. So it's an automatic flowing thing. But what he's talking about is the reality that the way we think about God is the irrepressible root of the way we behave. It's automatic. So the overall theology is inescapable in its impact. And that's the reason why God must be gracious in our thinking and He must be a servant in our thinking. Otherwise, we won't be gracious and we won't be servants. So the servant nature of the God who is hovers over us in all of our experience, and it hovers over all of His words to give us insight into what I've called the mystery of joy.
The more you understand of His Word, the greater is your joy, because there's life in every word.
So, if that's true, and Luke's picture of Jesus is that of the servant of God, and his picture of the Father is that He's gracious, if that's true, then everything that He says is going to come under that umbrella. And any interpretation given to His words that doesn't support that umbrella thesis is just a false interpretation. So, this morning, as we look at verse 3, we're going to be considering the inspired words that Luke wrote by the Spirit to Theophilus about how people responded to Caesar Augustus and his decree and going to their own city. Why are we told that? Well, the first question is, what are we told? Because the specific picture, the big picture is that Luke wanted Theophilus to understand certain things. And he wanted to distance Theophilus' thinking about the birth of Jesus and the registration or the enrollment that happened under Quirinius. And he wanted us to understand that people began to respond to the decree, according to verse 3, in obedience. But what is the specific picture given to us in verse 3? Well, it's somewhat garbled. Two ways. At the most fundamental level, it's garbled by the copyist because the text has some problems with it. One major problem. And the other one is it's garbled by the translators. Depending on your translation this morning. In the first one, if you have a King James Bible, the standard, the authorized version, authorized by whoever, your text reads that they went up to be taxed. If you have a 1901 version of the American Standard Bible, which is the one that gave the impetus to Jehovah as the name of God, completely erroneous translation, but nonetheless widely disseminated because of the 1901 translation of the American Standard. If you have that 1901 American Standard, you would read that they went up to enroll themselves. And then if you have a New American Standard, like I have, here it says they were all proceeding to register for the census. Say, well, what's the big deal? Well, we'll get to that. That's the translation issue. They're translating this word. The King James translates it to be taxed. The 1901 ASV says to enroll themselves, and the NASB says to register for the census. The other problem with the text is right here, and this is a copyist problem, because apparently the text actually read, eis tein heautou pollen. But whoever got this version of the text, when he got to heautou, he didn't like that word for whatever reason. And he changed it to idion. Now, the issue of changing the text is a big issue. I mean, if this is inspired word of God and not one jot or tittle is going to be changed until it's all fulfilled, then it's a pretty serious thing to deliberately change the wording. Pretty serious. It's not fatal, but... So, whoever had the text that read eis tein heautou pollen and didn't like the word heautou, decided to put in idion, you can't say, well, he just misread it, because they don't look the same. That's why I put it up there, so you could see it. It doesn't look the same. And heautou and idion don't sound the same. So there's no way you can explain it away that way. What happened was, somebody read this text, and then they changed this word to idion because of certain implications. And that's why I'm here to tell you about those implications this morning, because I want you to be thinking with me about this whole business of Luke's record of the proceeding of the people to their own cities to do whatever it was that they were going to do, be taxed, enroll themselves, or register. And I'm not just talking about English words here in terms of tax, enroll, register. The fundamental thing that I want us to understand is that this text represents a very profound principle, if you understand what Luke was trying to do. The overall flow, as we've already pointed out, is that verse 3 is a record of the people's obedience to the decree. This is probably why Luke wanted to distance this decree
from the one that Quirinius executed 10 years later. Because 10 years later, they did not all go up to their own city to enroll. A great number of them rebelled under the leadership of Judas of Galilee. And a whole bunch of them got slaughtered for their rebellion. And their cities got destroyed for their rebellion. And it fixed it in the people's minds, just like 9/11's fixed in the American mind now. That rebellion and the reaction of Rome and the destruction of these people and the slaughter of these men and the widows and the orphans that lived for, you know, after that, it was fixed in their minds that this enrollment during Quirinius' rule had been a major disaster for Judea. And Luke wanted us to understand that the enrollment that Jesus was born in Bethlehem under was not that one. It wasn't associated with rebellion. The whole point of verse 3 is that there's no rebellion here. And therefore, the point of the text is the believer's understanding of how you respond to governmental decree. And of course, this might be a good sermon to preach on April the 14th. It might even be a good one to preach while you're going down the interstate on your vacation and your cruise is set on the speed limit and everybody's going right by you. Because they have no respect for the law. And it's not just the speed limit. The whole issue of respect for the law is disintegrating around us. And the justification for the disintegration of the respect for the law is always, well, that's a dumb law. Well, you know, when you have people like Caesar Augustus making the rules, just how smart do you think they're going to be? If you have an egomaniac making the rules, guess what the rules are going to be like? They're going to be dumb. So how do you respond to him as a believer? That's part of the issue in verse 3. Joseph and Mary obeyed him. So the issue is submission to human government. It's a submission issue to enormously corrupt human government. But the translators were having some trouble with that whole idea. Because the translators have got a continuum. You know what a continuum is? It's a line between points that basically is supposed to continue, but there are extremes on each end. Theologically, the bondage of the will and the freedom of the will, you know, the old Calvinist-Arminian debate, that's on a continuum. But the extreme issues are you're a robot or you're completely free. Well, in relation to this whole business of submission to governmental authority, the translators and the copyist were both struggling on this continuum because they wanted us to believe something that is along this line or perhaps at one end or the other of it that we don't want to believe because what we believe will govern how we act. And therefore, we have to be careful about what we buy into. Now, the King James translators translated this verb as if it was a passive, to be taxed. That means the action's happening to you. You're the subject, but the action of the verb's happening to you. That's the translation as a passive. And this is called the passive voice, if you care. I know you don't, but I told you this is going to be a bad sermon before we started, so endure it. But it's passive voice. To be taxed. The 1901 ASV translators translated it to enroll themselves. Well, what voice is that? Well, in Greek, they call that the middle voice. And it has the idea of reflexive action. The subject of the verb is not only subject to the action of the verb, but he is the instigator of it. Like, I hit myself. I can't blame Trey for that. I wasn't passive. He didn't hit me. I hit myself. That's reflexive. I did it to myself. Well, the ASV, the Old American Standard translators, translated as middle voice. And then along come the New American Standard translators, and they translated as active. They went out to register. Well, now let me ask you, how many other voices are there? None. So here we have all three of them. Which one's the right one?
What difference does it make? It has some difference. It makes a difference. I'll explain the differences. If you translate it and you say, well, now how are you going to tell us, Daryl, whether it's active, middle, or passive? Well, I'm going to tell you it's not active. The New American Standard Translators blew it here. It is not active. We know that because of the spelling. Anytime you have esti on an infinitive, it's going to be either middle or passive. Okay, you knew that. The spelling of the word right here tells you that it's either middle or passive, but it is not active. They did not go up to register. They went up to be registered or to register themselves. So the NASB just blew it there. Not a big blow. I mean, it's not your salvation going to hinge on it, but something might. You say, well, okay, how do we decide between middle and passive? Well, on the basis of spelling, you can't tell. Because the middle and the passive were both spelled exactly the same way in the infinitive. So, okay, so we're lost. We can't make up our minds. Yes, we can. On the basis of theology and on the basis of verse 5, we know. Let's think about the theological implication of passive voice. What's the theological implication of the passive? You hit me. That makes me the victim. The passive voice always makes the subject the victim. Now, it may be a victim of something good, like he blessed me, or he shot me. I mean, it can be. But the point is, you're receiving the action. You're a victim. And so there is a certain level of victimization that's already built into the passive regardless. That's the idea. But I want you to understand that victimization is one of the boundary points of the continuum where you say, oh, woe is me. This has happened to me and there's nothing I can do about it. Nobody's going to help. It's a terrible disaster and there's nothing can be done. I'm a victim. And, you know, America has milked this to the max. We've got a whole generation and a whole cultural thing of, I'm the victim here. You owe me money. If you don't pay me, I'm going to get a lawyer, and then he'll get some of your money, and I'll get some of it. He may get more than me, but nonetheless. Now, that's a prejudice I have about lawyers. But anyway, the point is, this victimization mindset is a fundamental problem for a whole host of human beings. It's called the valley of despair. It's called impenitence. It's called, woe is me, I'm the victim, and there's nobody to help. Okay? Now, the other side, which was the Americans, the NASB, they put the active, and that means I'm the initiator. I have the ability to do this. That's that old Pharisaism, or can be. Oh, yeah, I can handle that. Jesus, we brought my son to your disciples and asked them to cast a demon out of my boy, and they couldn't. Why couldn't they? The disciples want to know, how come we couldn't? You gave us the ability. Well, part of the answer is because they thought they could do it by themselves. Oh, yeah, bring him over here. We've been casting out demons for months now. Just come on. There ain't no demon as big as powerful as we are. Well, as soon as the demon read that, and I don't know how he read it, he may have heard it in their voice, but somehow he knew that they are operating on their power, and from that point on, he didn't have to obey a thing they said. So when they said, come out, he said, I'm not coming out. You can't make me. Na 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 na. That's this idea of the active issue where I'm the initiator of this behavior. And basically what this boils down to in this continuum in terms of responding to governmental decrees, laws, the victim says, well, I just have to do whatever they tell me. There's never any, I mean, this is what the law says. I have to do it or they'll beat me or put me in jail or fine me or whatever. Do you know they passed a new law that came into effect on the 1st? That if you have a child that is below 8 or doesn't weigh more than 80 pounds, he has to be in a car seat. Do you know what that does to all the families that have more than 3 children and only have a sedan? It's governmentally sponsored birth control. Now, that may be a little radical, but what they're trying to say is,
if you're going to have more than three kids, well, you can't put more than three baby seats in that car up until they're 8 years old. Then you got to buy a bigger car or not have any more kids. Or don't take them anywhere. The pressure. So people say, well, that's a dumb law. If I want to go to the store, I'm going to go to the store, and I got four kids and three car seats, and I'm just not. See, that's the victim. They're just going to, I have to do this, but what? So on the other hand, they say, I'm going to ignore it. I'm not going to obey that law. It's a dumb law. It's a dumb law. That's not a good reason for disobedience. And by the way, let's just move this a little bit up a notch. Not much of a notch, but let's move it up from governmental decree to biblical revelation. What's the difference, actually, in saying, well, I don't understand that, I don't agree with the reasoning behind that, therefore I'm not going to obey it, and moving that up a little notch and saying, well, you know, the Bible says that, but I don't understand it, I don't agree with it, and I'm not going to do it. You know, the only reason it's up a little notch is because Romans 13 says the governmental decrees are ordained by God, for the most part. And I had to throw in "for the most part." That's the middle voice. Because the middle voice means I have this decree upon me. I am going to have to make a decision about what I'm going to do about it. And so I'm going to have to respond in a reflexive way. I'm going to see the decree, decide whether it's part of God's insistence or not, and then I'm going to make a choice based on what I've decided, whether I am abject in submission, and that's the way every believer needs to be with every word of God, abject submission. Now, God says it's believable, it's trustworthy, you can act on it, and if you don't, there's death in the pot. You need to be in of a mindset of being abjectly submissive to the word of God. The question is the decree something that you have to be abjectly submissive to? Well, that's where this whole business of the own city comes into play. I realize that time's gone. I didn't realize it until I just looked up there a minute ago. But let me finish. I apologize for dragging this out so long. The issue of own is the issue of proprietary interest or the result of your heritage. In other words, if it's your own city, it's because you have some dominion or control. It's like my saying, my money. But if it's your own city without to, that's like saying he's my father or my dad. This one controls the city. This one, the city controls you. Everybody that was going up to their city, the reason why Heautu was put in there is because the whole point of Luke's message was they weren't making this decision out of their initiative in order to dominate the city. They were making this decision because of a response to a decree that they'd thought about, and they were going up to the city that they belonged to by heritage. They had nothing to do with the fact that they were from that city. Their mom and dad didn't ask them, do you want to be from this city? You know, it's this whole business. And what it boils down to is the question of whether I'm willing to be in submission to authority even if they don't ask me. You know, we say, if you don't vote, you can't complain. Well, I got news for you. You can't complain anyway. The Bible says do all things without grumbling and disputing. And besides that, what if you don't vote or you do vote? What's that mean? Nothing. Because even if you vote for your guy, there are no guarantees he's going to do what you wanted him to. Now, I'm not against voting. I'm just telling you, there is a mindset that we have embraced deeply 6,000 years into the human race that says, I don't have to do anything that I didn't have a say over. I got news for you. God didn't ask any of the victims of that tsunami whether it was okay for him to break the earth right there at that point. He didn't ask not one of them. What he had done was for 6,000 years tell them that they needed to be right with their Creator, and they knew that. And you know, if you're right with your Creator, it doesn't matter if you drown because a big wave comes in and kills you. But if you're not right with your Creator,
you'd better be really careful because you might stumble on the way out of here and break your neck. You can't be sure when you're going to live or die. So my point is, the issue of proprietary interest was involved in the copyist's decision. He apparently didn't like the idea that he would have no control over whether he would go to this city or that one. And so he changed it. And that's a guess on my part. But the point that I want to make this morning on the basis of Luke's theology of the servant God, who is gracious, is that we need to understand that the gracious servant has called upon us to exercise grace and servanthood. And that means that we do not decide what we will do based on whether it's convenient or not, whether we like it or not. What we will do is we will decide what we're going to do, whether we believe what God has said or not. That's the issue for this coming year. At every turn in the road, whether it's the beginning of a new year, or the beginning of a new day, or the beginning of a new course within a new day, we're still faced with a very fundamental question. How would God the servant act if he were in my shoes here? And therefore, how should I act as a representative of the gracious servant? At every turn in the road, you're supposed to ask that question. And at the end of every road, looking back, you're supposed to reflect on the turns that you took. And if you have a modicum of honesty, you like that word modicum? It just means a little bit. If you have a little bit of honesty, you'll realize, just like I do, that I took some of those turns based on false premises, unbelief, disobedience, and therefore I cannot continue to live as I have lived. I must come to grips with what God has said, put my trust in that truth, and begin to act as a consequence of the trust. So we cannot continue to live as we have lived. All of us have a great need for changes to take place in the way we think about God and about how our thinking about God is to motivate our behavior. Every one of us have a great need for changes to take place. And the question that we face is, if God really is gracious, can we not trust Him to provide for us the ability to make the changes that He calls upon us to make? Isn't that what Yahweh is gracious means? And in what direction will the changes come? Well, they will always come in the direction of developing servanthood, because that's what He's like. He does not give us grace to be tyrants. He gives us grace to be servants. That's what I see in verse 3. All of these people were generally operating under a principle of submission to authority. They probably didn't all know that God had ordained that authority, but apparently it was a mindset of the culture that if the decree came down, you did what you were told. There's only one exception to that principle. It's the exception that the disciples introduced when they were commanded to quit preaching in the name of Jesus. And that issue is, if the government makes a decree that forces you to violate your conscience before God, then you cannot obey it. But you must submit your disobedience to it to their reaction without complaint. They can't make me stop preaching, but I will have no basis for whining if they throw me in jail or decide to cut my head off. That's the consequence of disobedience, or of obedience to God in a rebellious society. You don't whine about what that cost you. Jesus wasn't whining when He went to the cross. So, generally speaking, the scripture here in verse 3 is simply a record of people being obedient to authority. What's Theophilus supposed to learn from that? Something really profound. That this gut-level distaste for submitting to authority is to be nipped in the bud. You know? Nip it in the bud! Because it's ungodly. God is a servant, and He expects us to be also. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that every jot and tittle of Your Word, every alpha and beta and gamma and delta, all the way to omega, has the ability to contribute to the joy of our life if
in fact, we can understand and then believe what you've said. We know that our ability flags at two levels, understanding and trusting. And because you are gracious, we expect that you, by your Spirit, will meet our need for understanding and confidence. And so we bow before you this morning to yield our hearts up to you for the development of understanding and confidence in this year that is facing us. Grant us the great privilege of your grace, that we may live in the light of your authority because we want to, because of what you've done in our hearts this year. We commit our way to you. In Jesus' name, amen.